Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 29, Sin, Justification.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke. I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
Oh, that's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we will continue our series on the topic of sin. Last time we talked about repentance. True saving faith will be accompanied by a change in conduct. A saved person will repent, change their mind about their sin, and confess. Agree with God about sin and hate it because it angers God. There will be more than just sorrow for the results of sin with a continuing love of sin. Will we continue to sin? Yes, but we will have a desire to please God and a sincere regret at having offended Him. We will have a hatred for sin and an earnest desire to live correctly. We will turn our backs on our old way of life, agreeing with God about how wrong we have been. We will then go forward with a sincere intention of pleasing Him from then on. Now today we're going to move on and discuss the heart of the gospel. The Reformers taught that justification was the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It is a foundation to the church. You can be wrong on everything else, but if you are right here, you are right with God. You can be right on everything else, but if you are wrong here, you're wrong. If you have justification wrong, you will be damned, and nothing else matters. The Reformers saw the Roman Church as teaching errors about justification when compared with the Scripture, and that is why they split from Rome. To them, and to us today, justification is a vitally important doctrine. We need to understand it, and so today, in our discussion of sin, we will move on and discuss justification. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel that we have for today. Today we have the privilege of having with us, coming to you from stately Jehovic Manors in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Randy Jehovic.
I'm stately tonight. I'm glad to be here, and I'm sitting in my leather chair, relaxing before my my incredible something.
Boy, you described your place really well there.
Yes, I couldn't think of I have my feet up on an old chair. I was trying to figure out what was I going to call this. Can we start all over again?
Coming to you from stately Jehovic Manor, it's Randy Jehovic.
Glad to be here, stately as I am.
And from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania, I am Marlon Klingensmith. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. Our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, Randy, I'd like to read to you a number of definitions of justification and then a rather lengthy passage, and that'll set the tone for our discussion, give us some background here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 33, what is justification? Answer, justification is the act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. He does so only because He counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. The Children's Catechism asks in question 50, what happens in justification? Answer, God forgives sinners and accepts them as if they had never sinned. There's a simple, catchy, though not theologically complete, definition for justification that might help you to remember it, and it is, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Strong's definition for the Greek word for justification, dikaeo, is to render, show, or regard just or innocent, free, justify, be righteous. And finally, for definitions, Louis Burkhoff's definition of justification is, justification is a judicial act of God in which He declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. Now, with these definitions in mind, let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bears witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Did we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So that was Romans 3:21-31. All right, Randy, as we look through here, we see that justification is God making a declaration. So what is God declaring about us in justification?
That we're just. Don't you wish someone else was here as well? You did forget, as you did your definition of justification, the Italian word for justification.
Yes, I did.
And, of course, as all our Italian listeners would know, Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra and all, and Vince Gava, the Italian is justificato. Sounds close. And you know what? Means the same thing. What does God declare about us in justification? He is declaring us to be just, to be righteous, to be not guilty. And that's very important. It's interesting. Years ago, the first time I ever did present it to anyone, the evangelism explosion method of evangelism, you know, you have the two questions and all, and then you go through the thing, and you talk about being made just. And I went through and talked about being declared just by God and quoted a whole bunch of scripture. And at the end, I asked the couple, do you have any questions? And the man said, well, you said just, and I understand the word just like just a minute, just in time. It means not guilty. It means that you are righteous. Now, we're going to be touching on a lot of what goes behind this, and so I don't want to run ahead too much of this, but just to anticipate what we're going to say is that God constitutes us righteous, and then he declares us righteous. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But he is declaring us to be just, to be not guilty. And the question we'll have to deal with later is, if I'm a sinner, how can he say not guilty?
It's interesting that you brought up the Italian being basically the same as what we get for English, the justification. Which would all come from the Latin, the justificare, the just factory, basically, is what it is, which at its root is actually a bad translation of the Greek, the dikaio, because at its root, the Latin, the idea of the just factory, the making just, is basically the Roman Catholic Church, that you are infused with righteousness, you are made just. And that was one of the big problems with the medieval Roman Catholic Church, was the bad translation of that word taking on a completely different meaning because it was translated in Latin, and when they were using the Latin Vulgate, they were basing their understanding of justification as God making you just.
Yes, yes.
So it actually, even though we continue on with that same basis of a word, justification, it isn't God making us just. It is God declaring us to be just.
Yes.
So there is a distinction there that we need to make. Well, one thing that helps us understand justification is to see how it's used in Scripture, and how is justification in Scripture related to condemnation?
Once again, this is anticipating, I think, some things that we're going to talk about later. But the opposite is condemnation, that God condemns. And we know that God is righteous and he is just. in the sense that he does not declare things or judge in error or partially. He likes this person rather than that person or whatever. He is not a respecter of persons. He is just and equitable in his pronouncements and evaluations of people's sin or righteousness. And so as he judges, when he declares someone just, he is doing that on the basis of the person not being guilty. But if the person is guilty, he condemns them because that is who he is. And so the condemnation is that flip side of declaring us to be just.
Yeah, I have a couple of scriptures just to illustrate that fact. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So we see there the parallelism. You have the one side. If you're justifying the wicked, if you're declaring the wicked to be innocent, or if you're condemning the righteous, you're declaring them to be guilty when they're not, that's an abomination to the Lord. So you clearly see the idea of justifying would be the exact opposite of condemning. So justifying is declaring them to be in right standing with the law.
Yeah, and at the end of the day, in the end of time, those people who are in hell are not going to be able to say, hey, those people in heaven should not be there. And conversely, they will not say, we in hell should not be here. They may be upset that those who are in heaven are there and those who are in hell, them, are there. But they will not be able to bring the judgment that God was unfair, was unrighteous, was not just in his judgment. They will have to, and they will say, everyone in hell today says God is perfectly righteous and just in how he brought his judgment and his punishment, as well as his rewards, to bear. And they might not like it, they're not upset about that, but they will recognize that God is just.
Okay, one other passage, read Romans 8, where we can see justification and condemnation being presented as opposites. So Romans 8, 33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So again, here you see that God justifying, God is declaring us to be in right standing, so therefore, who can condemn? The obvious answer is no one can declare us guilty when God has declared us to be right. So justification and condemnation are opposites, very clearly in Scripture. For us to be justified, why did Jesus Christ have to come to earth and to live the perfect life, Randy?
Well, because if he did not, then no one could be declared just. All are sinners and deserving of condemnation. We are dead in trespasses and sin. And so the wages of sin is death, and that is eternal death. And so for us sinners, the problem is, how is it that we can be reconciled with God? How is it that we can be in his presence for eternity? How is it that we can go back to the garden? And the answer is that God has to provide a way for us to do that. He has to pay the price for our sin, and then he has to clothe us with perfection. And how does he do that? Well, he does that in Jesus Christ. There's that idea of double imputation. That imputation is a big word, but that's accounting or reckoning. Our sin is imputed to Christ, which he pays for on the cross, and Christ's perfect life of obedience and sinlessness in this world, when he was here for those 30-some years, however long he was, that perfect life of obedience, which was well-pleasing to the Father, as we know, is then imputed or reckoned or given to us. And so our sin is taken and paid for on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. And so as we stand before God in a very what might be considered a legal standpoint, but a real standpoint. It's not legal fiction. It's a real thing. As we stand before God, we are sinless. And not only were we sinless, but we are perfect in Christ because of this double imputation of the work of Christ.
Okay, I'm going to read some passages here for you, and I'd like to have your comments on them in relation to Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That was Jeremiah 23:5-6.
Well, God is our righteousness, and specifically, he's our righteousness in Jesus Christ. The branch of David here is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. He reigns as not only the priest in the sense of the one who offers sacrifice and who is the sacrifice himself, but also he reigns as king in the sense that he subdues us unto himself, that he brings us to himself, and that he gives to us his righteousness, and he becomes, the Lord is our righteousness. It's not that we are our righteousness, but that Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, is our righteousness.
Romans chapter 3, which we already read, verses 21-22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So how does that help us in understanding justification?
This was one of Martin Luther's big wrestling points. He stood before a righteous God, and he was a sinner, and how is it that he could achieve the righteousness of God? How could he ascend to the righteousness of God? And he sensed his sin. He knew that it was a fool's errand to try to be righteous like God. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. Proud men think they can do it. People who have a small view of God think that God is like men, that God's righteousness is simply a small factor above their own, that they have control over their own lives. And so Luther knew that this was impossible. And so he struggled with this until he realized that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all whom believe. And so the starting point is that not that he achieves righteousness of God, but that God gives him righteousness through Jesus Christ. And once again, we come back to this theme, that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Part of it is that our sin is taken by Christ. The other part is that Christ's righteousness is given to us. And we have to have both of these. The scriptures clearly teach this, that this is a forensic, this is a legal kind of thing that is going on. And it is it's a reality and a truth that we are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us.
Okay, continuing on in Romans 5:19 has this great passage where it goes on for an extended bit, but I'll just excerpt just this one verse out of Romans 5:19. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Again, we see the double imputation there, but right now I'm concentrating on the idea of the obedience leading to our righteousness. So what do we see there?
Well, we see the idea of federalism. Christ is the federal head. Adam is the federal head. Adam is the federal head of the race and represents that. And Christ is the federal head of all who believe. And so for those in whom he is, or for whom he is, the Savior, those who are in him, he is their representative. And he is their righteousness, because he obeyed. His obedience was done in our place. And so what is required of us? Our perfect obedience. Have we done it? No. But someone else has. And that is our federal head, Jesus Christ, who has done it for us. We have this idea of federal government where, back in the 1800s, they understood what it meant, that Washington was the locus of the power of a federated group of states, that the states granted to the federal government certain powers as a head. And so in Christ, he represents us. And so just as Washington is sometimes talked about as representative of the United States, so Christ is representative of his people.
It's hard as we go through here. I'm trying to aim at in these verses the idea of the righteousness of God being imputed to us through what Jesus has done. But it's interesting that it's really hard to break them apart. Another passage would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Once again, there's the double imputation right there, isn't it?
Right.
But we see that he's in him we become the righteousness of God. It's the exact same thing, isn't it, Randy?
Yes, yes. Just underlines the fact that, once again.
Yeah. Well, when we talked about original sin, we stated that there are people who argue against original sin by saying that Adam's sin cannot be imputed to us as his children, that would not be fair. That's not even possible for his guilt to be imputed to us. And we made the argument then that if we take that position, we're destroying the doctrine of justification. So why do we undermine the doctrine of justification if we throw out the doctrine of original sin?
Well, basically, if you say that as far as our relationship to Adam and original sin, no, we're all on our own. We're all given our own chance. We all have to earn our own sin and deserve our own sin. Then the flip side is that we're all on our own and we all have to earn our own salvation and we all have to be perfect. The concept in Scripture of the covenant and of the federal representation of Adam is very clear. I think before we made the point that the old New England primer started out when they taught young people their ABCs. A was for Adam, and the little rhyme was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." If you don't like that truth, then you don't like the fact that in Christ's redemption, we are all, as believers, saved. If Adam cannot be our federal head as far as the fall is concerned, then how can you have Christ as the federal head of our salvation? How is that fair? If as a federal head is not fair, then Christ as a federal head is not fair.
Yeah, and as we look at Romans chapter 5, which we did extensively when we were doing the original sin, you don't have any wiggle room on this one at all. That's one of the clearest passages, and we did quote that just a minute ago. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You can't get out of this.
No.
There is original sin, and it is clearly taught in Scripture that Adam's sin is imputed to us, and we're made sinners because of Adam's one act of disobedience. But conversely, that is linked by Paul very explicitly in Romans 5 with the obedience of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. You cut the one out, and you've lost the other as well.
Yes, and not only Paul, but throughout the entire gospel, if we're not dead in sin in Adam, then why does Christ even have to come? Why does a Savior need to save us? He doesn't, because we can save ourselves.
Yeah. So what about the holiness of God then, Randy? If God can just declare people to be just like we've been saying, he can condemn them or he can declare them to be righteous or innocent, and he can credit Christ's righteousness to them, isn't he just sweeping their sins under the rug and can he just ignore our sins then?
That is, I think, more of a Muslim view of Allah, that he's more capricious and you kind of throw the dice with Allah. And we're not talking about the false god Allah. And please don't tell the Muslims where my stately manor is in the North Hills. First of all, the word pardon is frequently, or maybe not frequently, but is sometimes used in translations and even in the Westminster Confession. we're not really talking here about pardon in the sense of, you know, when the governor pardons O.J. Simpson and says, oh, I know O.J., well, maybe that's not a good idea because he hasn't been pardoned yet. But let's go back to Gerald Ford pardoning Richard Nixon. Gerald Ford pardoned him for the sake of the country. Gerald Ford didn't come out and say, I think that President Richard Nixon was innocent, was not guilty, was just or righteous, and that all these accusations were wrong, and I'm saying that. Now, he pardoned him in spite of his either apparent or real sins. And we're not talking about that in relationship to us. We're not pardoned of our sins in the sense that God looks at Marlon, as wicked as he is, and says, well, I'm just going to, like, close a blind eye to Marlon. I'll hold my nose, and I'll say, come on into heaven, Marlon. I'll pardon you. No. What's happened is that our penalty is, as we've talked about this double imputation, our sins are given to Christ. Christ does pay the price for sin. Your sin, my sin, Marlon's sin requires eternal punishment, the eternal wrath of God, and it has received it in Christ as believers. And that's what's happened.
Okay, as we've been going through here, we keep seeing, as you've been pointing out, the double imputation about our sin being imputed to Christ, and that's in all the passages we've been reading before. Another one, still from Romans 3 that we read earlier, Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So that tells us something there. What's this propitiation that's being spoken of here?
I wish I knew what the Latin or the Italian was for
that. The NIV has it as sacrifice of atonement. Maybe that helps you. That's supposed to be easier for people to understand.
Right. Yeah, generally speaking, it's talked about broadly as atonement, but specifically it's generally thought of as satisfying the wrath of God. On one side, expiation deals with the idea in the sense of atonement, is that we owe a debt and that Christ pays that debt. But on the other side, we have this righteous God who our sin has violated, a righteous God who is indignant, who is angry at the sinful all day long. And so what this sacrifice of Christ, this person of Christ has done is he has satisfied the wrath of God and atoned for us in that sense. And so what a wonderful thing that not only is our sin paid for in the sense of debt, but also the offense against the holy person of God is relieved, is answered, is satisfied, so that the wrath of God no longer is directed to us.
So as I'm asking, are our sins swept under the rug? The answer is absolutely not. Our sins are laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and so it says that His death on the cross is a propitiation. It bears the wrath of God, takes God's wrath away from us. And so by His blood and by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, then we are justified by grace as a gift, as it says. But that's through the redemption of Jesus Christ and the propitiation by His blood. So He is paying the price for our sins and bearing the guilt for us. There is sense a way that this is being ignored or swept under the rug.
Absolutely not. Because a holy God could not ignore it. He would not be God if He did.
Which is the whole point we've been making all along as we've been going through this discussion on sin, right? So what is the basis for justification? Is it somehow that we earn it in some way, shape, or form? Or what is the very foundation for our justification?
When I grew up, we collected green stamps, and I was hoping that that would work out. I have all these green stamps here, and I was hoping that after all these years of saving and storing up all of these, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I had seen on Fox and Friends. My ritual on Saturday is that, I mean, I get up at before 5 o'clock in the morning every day, so I sleep in till like a little bit before 7 on Saturday and let my wife sleep in. The dogs and I go downstairs. I watch Fox and Friends, and Lauren Green, I mentioned this before, who's a wonderful young lady, went out and showed people the Ten Commandments and asked people if they had broken them. And some of them said, well, you know, I might have lied. I think one person confessed adultery. But for the most part, people said, no, I haven't broken the first commandment, haven't broken the second commandment, haven't broken the third. Yeah, I went to church on Sunday. That's fine. I mean, it was such a surface thing that people do think they do earn their salvation. I was looking at 10 years ago, there was a Barna report. Barna does Christian polls. And he asked this question, can a good person earn their way to heaven? 22% of people, and he asked this of 6,242 adults, and 22% of those who belong to the Assembly of God said yes, strongly agreed. 38% of the Baptists said a good person can earn their way to heaven. 52% of people who said they're Presbyterian said a good person can earn their way to heaven. The Lutherans were 54, all adults were 55, Episcopalians 58, Methodists 59% said could earn their way to heaven. Mormons 76%, but you kind of understand that with their theology. Roman Catholics 82% said a good person can earn their way to heaven. Now, how close this are, I think, is representative, and it's understandable as far as Roman Catholics because their theology, as often as they say, we don't teach justification by works, their people know what they teach, and they teach that. It's coming through loudly and clearly. And in the mainline Presbyterian churches, that's what they teach. I mean, they teach that, and people are getting the message. And so people who would call themselves Christians, a large number of these people, maybe a majority, do believe that a good person can earn their way to heaven. And the answer is no, 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 no. Because if you can, why would Christ come? I mean, why would this guy suffer and die and all this? It makes absolutely no sense. No. It's by Christ's work on the cross. It's by Christ's work of obedience. His life, his sinless life, his atoning death, that is what is the basis for our justification.
And continuing with that Romans 3 that we already read, it makes the question in Romans 3, 27 and 28, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's explicitly excluding works of the law for our justification. And Paul tells us again in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a passage we've been reading many times in our discussions here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we have no ability to be able to boast of our justification, because it has nothing to do with our own works. It's all based upon the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, both in his active obedience and in his perfect righteousness, and in his passive obedience, his death bearing our sins. So then, Randy, how do we receive justification?
Very simply, the Bible, it's all over the place in the gospel. Faith, 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 faith. We are justified by faith alone. Luther pointed that out, used that word alone. He was criticized by it. But this is the sole fide. We've talked about this in the past, and this is the central doctrine of the gospel, or at least as far as the instrument of faith, how we receive faith. It's not meritorious. We don't earn salvation because we believe, but it's the way in which, it's the thing through which we receive God's grace. Luther talked about it as the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. When Luther was talking about justification, he said, the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. I don't think he was extreme in what he said. That is true. Without it, the world is utter death and darkness.
Yeah, there is no hope for us at all, is there, without justification of God being declared to us. And as we're mentioning here, it's received through faith. Our Romans 3 passage makes this very clear. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And the same thing with the Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we've already read, but it's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So again, it's the instrument, faith is the instrument through which God works salvation in us, and our justification is received through faith. It's God's grace alone, and it's received through the instrument of faith alone, as we've mentioned before.
That's right.
Well, Randy, I got one final thing I'd like to have you comment on here. This is the Heidelberg Catechism, and it asks the question in question 60, how are you right with God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And question 61 asks, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? Answer, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. So even though this doesn't use the word justification, how does this question, these questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, help us to understand justification?
It almost goes without comment. I know you quote the Heidelberg because you love it, and rightly so. It is just a tremendous catechism. It's, well, beyond a catechism. It's tremendous theology, but it is so personal. It's so helpful. It's not dry. It's not boring. This really goes to the heart of what we've been talking about. Christ's righteousness that saves us is, we've talked about this in the past, is an alien righteousness, meaning it's not ours. It is something outside of us, but it's a righteousness that is imputed to us. The Roman Catholics, we've pointed out this before, will talk about infused righteousness, that God kind of gives us a jump start and then helps us along the way, and we do well, and you know, we're like the Pharisee as opposed to the publican, Doug Coman, who, the Pharisee who said, I thank you, God. He gave God the credit in Luke. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. You've done this and you've done that. And he gave God credit for his righteousness.
Just a side comment. You were not accusing Doug Coman of being a publican. You were referring to Doug Coman's joke about the pelican and the publican.
Was I? Doug, that'll teach you for not coming on the podcast. Is Doug the publican, or is Doug the guy who did the pelican joke?
Yeah, I love the Heidelberg, as you pointed out. I've been trying to end these with somewhat of a pastoral note here, and I don't think it gets much more pastoral than the Heidelberg's comments here on how we are made righteous and just with God, as he is, it's his work applied to us, and it's It comes to us through faith alone. It has nothing to do with our works. It is Christ alone and His work on our behalf. And I just think that's a great summation to end up on.
Yes, it is.
Justification is to be declared innocent by God based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. In justification, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to Him, so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. The penalty for our sins are fully paid, as the full wrath of God against our sin is poured out on Christ on the cross. Thus, the basis of our justification is Christ's obedience and His death. And we freely receive justification by accepting what Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. Next week, we will move on and discuss sanctification. But for now, that'll be the end of our discussion of justification for the evening. So, I would like to thank Randy Jehovic for being with us this evening. Randy, thank you for joining us.
Oh, thank you, Marlon.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. Thank you for listening to our discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Lumping all the Presbyterians together, for example, in the large mainframe. Oh my. Okay, my
computer
programming, yeah. Computer stuff's going through.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.